I woke up Wednesday morning with this little feeling right here. It sounds worse than it feels. I've had lots of advice, including unconfessed sin. If you think that's my problem, you're right. But that means you've got a problem too. Anyway, if you'll just know that the preacher's okay, and who knows, the situation at hand may make the sermon just a little shorter today, which I know would disappoint every single person in this room. We've been reading the story of Scripture, the story of God's plan of salvation for us. We've been sharing readings in a special edition of the Bible called the Story Bible. I think we have managed to deliver enough of those Bibles that I think just about everyone that comes in and out of our church on any given week, you've at least heard about this, whether you've been following those readings and keeping up with those readings along with us. But we're nearing the end. We started back way 20-something weeks ago, and we've been reading a chapter a week. We've made it all the way through the Old Testament. We hit the New Testament 2 or 3 weeks ago. Next Sunday, we're going to be in a chapter that deals with the most important event in history ever, the death of our Savior on the cross and what that means for us. So just want to give you a preview that next Sunday morning, both of our services, we will be sharing the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper. So prepare your heart and your mind for our services a week from today. This day, the readings for this week are bringing us closer, bringing Jesus closer to that hour of his glory. I've chosen, of all the readings, once again, these readings are a synopsis of the story of Scripture. But I've chosen out of the chapter that we dealt with these past days, that we focus on today, to call out a couple of things that maybe you hadn't thought about before, to step on some toes that perhaps need to be stepped on, including my own. It all has to do with, in the chronology of things, the very last week of Jesus' life. For our readings next week will take us to the cross. This week, it's leading up to that final week. The Bible's very clear about this. The Bible tells us that Jesus went up for the Passover. And when he arrived for the beginning of that feast, which lasts a week, 8 days, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were determined that they were going to find some way to put Jesus on a cross. John chapter 2, beginning in the 13th verse, tells us what Jesus did. Let's read it together. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords. That means he made a whip. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, chronology is a big deal here. This is John chapter 2. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's no doubt about that. John chapter 1 tells us of his birth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. the latter part of John chapter 1 up to this point in John chapter 2 outlined the first week, the first literal week in the ministry of Jesus. Day by day, the things that he did. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He visited with Andrew and he called his disciples. And then in John chapter 2, he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he did just what we read. He cleaned out the temple. But then you turn to the Gospel of Mark, and in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, we're not going to read it. Just let me summarize it for you, for our time is limited. But in Mark chapter 11 and its parallels that happen to be in Matthew and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's rendering of this cleansing, it's not at the beginning of his ministry, like John chapter 2 says, but it's at the very end. He goes up for the great Passover, and he cleanses the temple. He throws out the money changers. He does everything we just described out of John's version. But it's at the end of his ministry. Remember, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to think that Jesus ministered for 1 year and he went up to the Passover and then he was put on a cross. But it's John's gospel that tells us that Jesus went up for 3 Passovers. That's an annual feast. I say all this, I'm not trying to belabor the point, but the only reason we know that Jesus ministered for 3 years and then was nailed to a cross is because of John's casual mentioning of Jesus going up to the Passover and then going up to the Passover again and then the next year going up to the Passover. You see, John has a cleansing at the beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a cleansing at the end. And the thing that's amazing is that when they put Jesus on trial that night before his death, there's some false testimony given. It's listed in Mark chapter 14. Pick up in verse 56 where God's word says, "For many were giving false testimony against Jesus, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and they began to give testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But even in this respect, was their testimony consistent?" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Okay, now hang with me here. John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. He talks about tearing down that temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. And they laugh at him. And you remember that strange verse? It's been 46 years in the making, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 years? What are they talking about? In 3 days? What are they talking about? Herod the Great, years before Jesus was ever born, history tells us, in trying to appease the Jews, began a massive remodeling of Solomon's temple, of the temple that had been rebuilt after the exile. And he began that in about 14 BC, 14 years before the birth of Jesus. And here Jesus, in about AD 31, 30, talks about rebuilding the temple in 3 days after it's torn down, and they laugh. And they're going all the way back to Herod began rebuilding this temple and remodeling this temple. It's been 46 years and it still isn't done. That's in John chapter 2. We just read it. But in Mark's account, in Matthew's account, in Luke's account of the cleansing of the temple, no mention is made of this statement of rebuilding the temple of 46 years. It's a shortened version. Jesus comes in. He cleans out the temple. He throws the tables of the money changers upside down. And then when they put him on trial hours later or days later, they begin to gather testimony, eyewitness testimony. And you remember what the scripture just said? That many people were talking about him, saying that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, but they couldn't get their story straight. Why? See, I think it's because they were drawing back upon an experience that happened 3 years earlier. In John chapter 2, that's where that reference is made to tearing down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the laughing of the people that it had been 46 years in the remodeling process, and they still weren't through with it. But then in Mark chapter 11, it's never mentioned. So when they begin to come up with testimony about Jesus at his trial, people were saying, I remember this, but why couldn't they get it straight? Because it was years old. If it had happened just days before, there'd have been no mistaking what they were saying. Now, why do I say all this? Folks, Jesus cleansed the temple multiple times. It wasn't just once. It wasn't twice. It was three times at least. And if you take a passage about a feast in John where he doesn't say it's the Passover, but it well could have been, that 3 to 3.5 years would have entailed a fourth Passover. And I think that every time the Lord went to the Passover in Jerusalem, beginning that first year of his ministry, he overturned the money changers' tables. He scattered the merchants. He called them out on their disrespect and their irreverence. And he did it the first year, and he did it the second year, and he did it the third year. And if going adding to that third year, there was another Passover. When he went to that one that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the religious leaders finally say, we've had it up to here with this man, and we will see him dead. So an event that, once again, if you're reading Scripture carefully, maybe you already noticed that John chapter 2 records a cleansing, and then all the way over at the end of the other three Gospels, they record a cleansing. Maybe you already put that together. There seems to be some discrepancy, or there were multiple cleansings. But what's the point of it all? I mean, why? Well, let me give you a likely scenario here. This is why Jesus did what he did regarding the temple. Pretend it's Passover. It's Passover, and you live in the land of Israel. And you're going to take your family and you're going to do what you're commanded to do, but you're not able to do it every year, but you saved up. And this particular Passover, you're going to take your entire family and you're going to spend the week. You're going to honor God. You're going to do what so many other Jewish brothers and sisters do with their families, and you're going to converge upon Jerusalem, and you're going to spend the entire week celebrating Passover. One of the highlights of Passover is going to the temple and making a sacrifice. Now, it depends upon your economic level as to what you can do. If you have enough financial resources, you're going to make sure that an unblemished lamb is what your family offers as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God at the temple. If you don't have that kind of financial clout, then you're going to opt for some birds, turtle doves, most common. That's what Jesus and Mary purchased when they brought Jesus to dedicate him. It wasn't just Passover when you were commanded to give these offerings and these sacrifices, but any milestone of life, much like what we've done here today with our first graders. So you make it to Jerusalem, and you take your family, and you move up to the steps of the temple, and everything is going on at one time. Now, folks, we think of the temple, and we think of this white stone building, and it was. But I want you to take a deep breath and smell. There's smoke. You smell blood. You smell and hear animals being sacrificed. The throat of a lamb being slit and the blood poured out. This is going on continually, each and every day, but especially during the week of the Passover. It's an unbelievable level. The stench. It's all centered upon meeting the requirements of the law, and the temple machinery is such that they are, you talk about going to the livestock exposition at the state fair, it doesn't hold a candle to what they were doing. during that week of Passover, with all of the animals and all of the birds of sacrifice being tended to and taken care of, and all of the ritual that has to be followed. So you approach the temple, and you first and foremost encounter a money changer. He's sitting at a table. And you say, I'm here to pay my respects to the Lord God, and we're here as a family to offer sacrifice, and we have enough funds. We're going to buy a lamb this year. And he goes, great. He says, but you know, brother, that you don't want to offer Roman money to purchase that lamb. We hadn't thought about that. But we thought about it, because here at our table, we have Hebrew coinage. So give me your Roman money, and I will give you back God's money. Well, that makes sense. So you give him $100 worth of Roman money, and he gives you back $75 worth of Hebrew money. Pretty good exchange rate. And it all goes to the working of the temple. And then you think about wanting to bring your own lamb, but you learned long ago that raising your own lamb at home and bringing it is one thing, but having a lamb that's been raised on the grounds of the temple by the priests of God, you're not going to settle for anything less than the best. And that lamb that would have cost $100 for you to raise and bring on your own cost $300 at the temple, but it's a lamb that's been raised at the temple. Now, you see what begins to go on here? John says that Jesus, in John chapter 2, that first Passover as I read it, he walked in and he stood over in the corner with his back against the wall. It was probably in that court of the Gentiles, and he just watched it happening. And as he was watching it happening, he began to take these strips of leather that he had brought with him. I think it's because he knew what he was going to do. And he began to just twist them and to braid them till he had formed a suitable whip. He wasn't going to break skin on anyone. Simply going to use it to drive his point home. And so then Jesus, without warning, moves up to the first money changer's table and flips it up on end and does the next one. And there's a cage of turtle doves and he lets them go. And there's chaos in the temple grounds and court of the Gentiles immediately. The people are aghast and they're stepping back and they're wondering what's going on here. And then Jesus stops and he says, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, a house of business. They don't know what to do. They're shocked. Jesus leaves as quickly as he seemed to appear. And then the next year at Passover, lo and behold, he does it again. And the next year at the Passover, he shows up. They're fearful of even trying to stop him because they don't know what authority he has. And then finally on the last one, be it the third or the fourth, depending on how you look at it, he comes back again. And this time, they're ready. And they don't stop him from turning over the tables and spilling all the money. But they make up their minds that they're going to put him on a cross. And they do. Let's step into a brief discussion of modern day money changing. Does it exist today? I don't look at all the 800 plus channels that I have on my cable TV. But just a few weeks ago, I was thumbing through them and stumbled on a religious station selling prayer rocks. And prayer cloths. That if you would pay a certain amount of money, you would be sent this special prayer object. I think that's modern day money changing. At least it is in my opinion. Whenever God's people resort to spiritual gouging, whenever God's people resort to selling forgiveness. And we don't do this and ask you to run your credit card through a scanner. We don't have to. All we have to do is begin to understand and to think that just because we've done things this way in the past, just because it's always been this way, that there's nothing wrong with it. And that's where we're wrong, because there is something dreadfully wrong. When we begin to view the Christian walk and the Christian pilgrimage as a means to make a profit, as a means to take advantage of others, Jesus would not tolerate it. Then, and the Spirit of God does not tolerate it today. You know what the answer is, don't you? I mean, it's been over these last several weeks that it seems like the last word on the screen for the message, at least from my perspective, has always been the same. It's obedience. It's obeying the Word of God and the will of God and discerning His Spirit and following in His steps. And thank goodness, on the pages of Scripture, we have a classic example of someone who had been on one side of that money-changing table and now understood and saw it in a different light. You've heard his name before. He's the eternal tax collector in the Scripture. His name begins with a Z. What is it? Not zebra. Not Zeb. Somebody help me. Zacchaeus. Thank you. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And I don't remember any more of it. Something about no room, no room. No, that's it. The Beast of Bethlehem. That's a Christmas song. Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he was a very successful tax collector. He could rob people without them really even understanding it. Not they could do anything about it. But he was hated. He was hated by the people. See, it's amazing that if you do it within the confines of the court of the Gentiles in the temple, it's one thing. But if you're Zacchaeus, you're ridiculed. You're seen as being the slime of the earth, the lowest of the low. And so when Jesus did come to Zacchaeus' town that day, and Zacchaeus did, because of his short stature, he had to make amends. He had to be creative in order to even catch a glimpse of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that Jesus spotted him, knew his name, invited himself over, which was really a call to discipleship? You remember what the Bible says Zacchaeus did when he made his life right with God? He said, every penny that I've defrauded people from, I give back. And not only that, I give back four times that amount. The law in the Old Testament regarding such a crime as Zacchaeus had committed didn't require four times a repayment. But that's what Zacchaeus chose to do. He chose to go so far above and beyond. He chose to go to that level, I believe, because he understood the gravity of his situation. And he understood the graciousness of God's forgiveness. And it overwhelmed him. And so you got a tax collector here on the pages of Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, that had a complete life turnaround because he obeyed. Where does that leave us today? Folks, don't misunderstand me. Sign-up tables out here aren't money-changing in the temple. Making ends meet in the life of the church and the ministry of the church is not money-changing in the temple. If you thought it was, I think you need to rethink. But whenever a church, whenever an individual begins to think that a relationship with God can be something they can use to manipulate others, and whenever they can take advantage of those who are weaker in the faith, younger in the faith, that's money changing in the temple. And I guess I take it even a step further. Is that whenever I look at my own life and begin to rationalize my behavior, whatever it might be, it doesn't have to have anything to do with the buying or changing of anything. But whenever I look at the routine of my life and I refuse to see that my practices are wrong, that my attitudes are sinful, and my excuse is, this is the way I've always operated, so it must be okay. This is what everybody else does, so it must be permissible. No. That's when I believe Jesus comes in and wrecks our lives, as he should. And the sad thing is he does it once, and then he has to come back and he has to do it again. And then, lo and behold, he has to come back and do it again. Because we won't obey. Where does it end? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here in your house, call upon your name. Father, I pray that in these closing moments of our service, you would speak to us. You would change our hearts. Father, I thank you for the gift of grace that you give to each one of us. I pray we take it today, and we never take it for granted. It's in Christ's name we offer our prayer. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service today. For it could well be that someone in this very room needs to come forward and make a public spiritual decision. It could be that you're here today and you have never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, to come into your heart, to forgive you. We'd invite you to make that choice. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to pray with you. Could be that you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Well, come tell us. It's called professing your faith in him, making a stand. There are no secret disciples in God's kingdom. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. That's what that pool of water is up there. It's a powerful symbol when someone is taken up there and immersed and brought out of the water, the symbol of rebirth, of forgiveness. It's commanded of all of us. So if you've yet to experience believer's baptism of your own choosing, I'd ask you to be willing to experience that. Come tell us. Maybe you're here and you need a church to call your own, church family, a place to belong. We offer our church. Great churches all around here. And I guess my admonition to you would be find the place, find the congregation where you can serve. And then do so. If it be here, great. If it be somewhere else, good. But make that choice. And if you're here today and you're wondering if church membership is important, it is. To make a stand, to be sincere about your walk with him. So we invite you to come during this invitation. If God is leading you to unite with this church, that's how you join a church like ours. But then for many of us, what is it? We just plodding along through life thinking that the way we've done everything is okay? Well, it isn't. And it's time for us to take responsibility for our faith, for our walk, in influencing others, in guiding others. No more money changing in our temple, I guess is what I'm saying. So whatever that act of obedience is in your life, then I urge you to make it and make that choice today. and follow him with faith. That is our invitation. I ask you to stand with me as we wait here in the front. Won't you step out from where you are and come forward in obedience right now?